Good morning. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. As we were singing my youngest son's favorite song, which he affectionately refers to as Stronger Than Darkness, I remember something I heard a pastor say one time, and that is the goal of the pastor every Sunday morning when he stands before God's people. One of the goals, obviously you get the word right, but it's to remind God's people of the richness and of the depth of God's mercy in Christ. We must never forget that we serve a merciful and gracious God. Amen? So we're in 1 Peter, and you know, there's a couple of things that I forgot to mention, which happens now and then. One is to pray for me. I'm leaving tomorrow evening to go to California for the Shepherds Conference. I'm looking forward to that. I'll be there with Greg, and Chris is going to be there too. You guys might not know Chris. I know you know Greg, but we just happen to all show up there, and hopefully next year we'll get a bigger group that's going, but pray for us. Pray that we would be strengthened and encouraged. The theme of the conference is unashamed, which is important moving forward into the future. I also wanted to mention that the deacons met yesterday, and it was a good meeting, and we talked about a lot of things, about a transition plan for the revision to our church's constitution and the hope that we have to at least get that wrapped up by the April quarterly, at the very latest July, and then how we're going to work through elders and having transitional elders and all of that. So please be in prayer for that for us as well. We've also, all of your deacons have worked through all of the non-active members, and we've reached out to them and we've called them and contacted them as much as we can. And we have a list of individuals that either said they're not interested or aren't going to come back to church, and we have a list of names of who those people are, and if you're interested in reaching out to those people, get in touch with us, and eventually we'll release a list to you. That here's the people we couldn't get a hold of for whatever reason, or the number was disconnected or whatnot, and if you want to try to reach out to them, we would invite you to do that. So those are a couple of things that we talked about, and more will be released, of course, as we discuss further. So be in prayer for us. Anyways, you're all in 1 Peter chapter 1. Right? We've been slogging our way through 1 Peter. And I don't say that in a negative way. I think that it is, at least for me, it's been a fruitful study. I'm actually committed this morning to getting through verses 18 through 21 because it really is fitting. The theme of that section is redemption. It's the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And I think that this is somewhat refreshing for us as believers because ever since we started studying 1 Peter in verse 13 of chapter 1, what we've been studying is the implications of all the promises in verses 1 through 12. It's all of the imperatives that follow the indicatives, all of the commands that follow what Peter has said about us. This is true of you. And I think it's been very convicting for us. It's certainly been convicting for me. I don't want to say it's been difficult, but it's like holding yourself up to a mirror and saying, oh man, is that what I look like? It's like, yeah, that's actually what you look like. Well, the answer, of course, is not to get rid of all the mirrors in your house so that you can be beautiful, right? The answer is to brush your hair, wash your face. Whatever it is that you see that is disordered, you put in order. And a lot of people, as long as they're not in front of the mirror, they think everything's fine. But it's good for us, isn't it? It's good for us to know what we look like spiritually, and that's why we need the mirror of God's Word to show us so that we can correct it. And what we learn, especially in that section, 13 through 17, is that we cannot live our lives as if nothing matters. This really was the fatal flaw in the church of Corinth that Paul had to correct. And so what verses 13 through 17 really and following throughout the rest of 1 Peter is a call to self-denial and virtue. It's a call to a life of integrity. It is a call to righteousness and holiness consistent with who we are and who we claim to say that we are. And if your life is inconsistent with who it is that you claim to be and who it is that you tell others to be, you bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. And so Peter tells us, don't do that. Here's how to conduct yourselves in light of who you are. And it's really a call to follow what Paul says in Philippians 1:27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our life, it matters, and we need to take seriously how we live this life that God has given us. And so we're commanded in that section to live our lives with discipline. That's why he says in verse 13, I believe, preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action. We are to live our lives with the right priorities. We need to avoid any intoxicating influences of the world. Anything that would cause our minds to not be clear and focused on the truth. This, of course, includes substances. That word is included in there. But it's anything, even something that is considered by the world to be good, that makes us forget that we have a God in heaven that we need to serve and worship. Often in my generation, it could be entertainment for you. It could be indulgence in social media. It could be indulgence in the news and everything that's going on around us. All of those things can be intoxicating and take you away from focusing on Christ, focusing on His Word, and being sober-minded. And so we need to learn to wean ourselves off of any hope in this life and fix our hope completely on the grace that Christ is bringing when He returns. And that requires a disciplined and sober mind. See, it causes, I think, some of us to kind of slump in our pews a little bit, doesn't it? Oh. That's why we sing, our sins, they are many, but what? His mercy is more. But let us be careful not to say, oh, I'm so glad God is merciful so I don't have to worry about this stuff. Well, time out. My wife may be very loving and gracious, but that shouldn't cause me to be lax, right? Your wife or your husband may be loving and gracious, be like, oh, well, I'm going to just go out drinking and you know, my husband doesn't want me to, but it's okay, he's really nice. There's something wrong there, isn't there, right? And so we need to take it seriously how we live. And I guess at the end of the day, you know, I don't want this whole service to sound like a dirge. I don't believe it is a dirge, but we need to be aware of the reality of what's going on in our world, of course. And we need to recognize that the Christian life is not all about happiness. It's not just one big party. At least not yet. The Christian life in the New Testament is work and it's war. It's work and it's war. And 2 Peter, Peter's second letter, makes this very clear. He talks about how we have these promises that have been given to us. We have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness has been provided for us through the knowledge of Him, through the knowledge of God in Christ. We have an awareness of who God is, and we recognize that we need Him. And then he says, you have this. You are a Christian. You are a believer. Therefore, 2 Peter 1:5 says, make every effort. If somebody were to say to you, make every effort, they're telling you to do what? Work. You say, wait a minute, Christianity is not works. You're right. Christianity is not works righteousness, but it is work. It's also war. Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh and the Holy Spirit, which dwell in us, are in opposition to one another. They're fighting. Those sinful tendencies in your flesh are looking for any excuse to get you to do sin stuff. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, 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 no. And so you fight against those sinful tendencies that you have, recognizing that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, which is the devil. And you, these are not opposites that are fighting. The Holy Spirit that dwells in you raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He is more powerful than your sinful tendencies and your flesh tendencies. But yet we got to fight. We got to fight. That's why Paul says, put on the armor of God, right? You don't put armor on unless you're what? Unless you're fighting. Unless you're at war. Paul also says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Christianity is not easy street. Now we're saved by grace and not by works. Your works cannot save you. Your works cannot increase your standing before God. I don't want you to hear me say that. But we must not deceive ourselves into thinking that Christianity, to live the Christian life faithfully, requires no effort. It does. But we are armed, aren't we? We're armed. We're at war, but we're armed to the teeth. And we're armed with all of the promises that God has. We're armed with the knowledge of God. We're armed with the understanding that God loves us and that God promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. We're armed with all of those things. We're armed with knowing that God is sovereign over all things and he is working out all things for his glory and our good and that he can be trusted. In other words, Christian, we have everything that we need to fight this battle successfully. And sometimes it seems as if the world, the flesh, and the devil is doing all it can to convince us that we don't actually have those resources. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot win a direct assault against the Spirit of God that dwells in you. And so if you are convincing yourselves that it's too hard, then you don't realize what it is you have dwelling in you. You don't see it. For some reason, something is blinding you to the reinforcements that you have available to you through Christ. And it breaks my heart to see it. In blood-bought children of God who don't see what they have in Christ. And so they go back to the world, back to the comforts and pleasures of the world. And we have to stop because that is not who we are. God can be trusted. And so we walk by faith. And our hope is fixed on the grace that Christ is bringing when he returns. But while we wait, we conduct ourselves in reverential fear of him. I'd like to read 1 Peter 1, 17. Well, let's just start in 13. I'm going to read through verse 21, and we're going to be covering 18 through 21. Beginning in verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us remember, help us see by your Spirit the strength and resources that we have to live this life faithfully in spite of whatever is facing us. It's nothing compared to the power and strength that we have. Oh God, fill our hearts and minds with the knowledge of the love of Christ which surpasses understanding. Help us fix our eyes on Jesus, not on the things in this world. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Oh, and Lord, help us as we take a look at your word this morning. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to understand these things, and may you set us on the right path. Make up for anything that I misspeak, Lord. Don't let me communicate error or anything that's contrary to your truth. I pray, Father, that you wouldn't let the enemy use my words and twist them in the hearts and minds of anyone here either. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, really, the focus of 17 through 21 is fearing the Lord. That's the focus. And we talked about that last week. Fear the Lord. Live in reverential fear and awe of God. And Peter gives us three reasons in this text why we should fear God. And all three of these are connected to the relationship that we have with him. It's interesting to note that this command, conduct yourselves in fear, is tied to the character of God. Now I'm going to briefly go over the first two, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time on the third one. So, we are to conduct ourselves in fear because, number one, God is our Father. God is our Father. And you can see that in verse 17. If you call on him as what? Father. God is our Father. And God has expectations for his children. We are adopted into his family. And so we need to take our responsibility as God's child seriously and revere him rightly. And we know God is Father. Right? We say we love him, we refer to him as Father, but how much do we actually desire to please him? Are we even concerned about that? How often do we think about that as we go about our business? And we know the Father loves us. He wants us to grow into maturity. And he's our Father. That's what a good father does. Now, he is our Father. That's the first reason. The second reason is because he is our judge. The one that we call Father is also the one who is our judge. He is both Father and judge. And if anything, this causes him, like any father, to be more involved in our lives. And often in ways that are not pleasant to us if we step out of line. And why would God make things difficult for us if we're his children? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And Hebrews 12 makes this so plain. If God is bringing things into your life that is making your life difficult, a reason for that may be he is disciplining you to help you become more like his son, Jesus Christ. And we know that that's true for anything, regardless of what's happening, because that's what Romans 8:28 teaches us. But sometimes God is trying to shake you from your idolatry by bringing circumstances into your life that don't allow you to focus so much on your idols or to burn you from them. Sometimes we cling to our idols so tightly that God has to break our fingers to get them away from us. And he does this because he loves us. And he does this with his children. He doesn't do this for everyone. You know, I might see a group of kids on a playground. I recently watched some kids on a playground, watched some parents as well. It's kind of heartbreaking, to be honest, to see how some of these parents interact with their kids. I might see a group, and you know, maybe you'll see one kid that's being kind of a jerk. You ever seen that? He's being selfish. Not our kids, right? Whatever. And you know, you may not like what you're seeing, but typically you're not going to intervene, okay? Unless somebody's in danger or whatever. You just may kind of observe from a distance, be like, oh, I don't like that. Typically you're not going to intervene unless what? Unless it's your kid, right? If it's your kid, you're going to march over there and you're going to say, you do not act like that. Why? Because it's different with your own children, isn't it? You have a responsibility to care for them. You have a responsibility to train them and help them understand how to behave. You don't have that responsibility for other people's children. And it may seem simplistic, but what we need to know is that God will judge us even though we have escaped final judgment in Christ. And so there's a sense in which God is more involved in the lives of his children. And that there is a judgment for all believers that we need to consider as we conduct ourselves in this life, as we go about our business. And you may see some people that claim to know Jesus and are living a completely double life. They don't seem to care anything about morality. They don't care at all about pleasing the Lord. And yet they may go to church every Sunday, and you may look at them and you may say, well, they don't care, and they seem to be getting everything that they want, and God never seems to be judging them or punishing them or whatever. Well, Hebrews 12 tells us what they are. It says that they are illegitimate children. In other words, they are not true children of God. Because the Lord disciplines him whom he loves. And that is his children. So don't look around and see other people who claim to know Jesus and how everything's going good for them, even though they are unfaithful, whatever the case may be. You got to worry about yourself. You are called yourself a child of God. And so we got to think about this. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, a lot of good stuff in 2 Corinthians 5, by the way. Paul says this, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? Because we love him. That's not the reason he gives. Because we're thankful for who he is and what he's done. That's not the reason he gives. I'm not saying that those are bad reasons. I'm not even saying that those could be part of the reason. But this is the reason he gives. We make it our aim to please God. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so we conduct ourselves in fear because God is our Father. We conduct ourselves in fear because God is our judge. And finally, we conduct ourselves in fear because God is our Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. And to appreciate God as Redeemer, we need to know what we've been redeemed from. Because a superficial understanding of the slavery that we are all in will lead to a superficial and weak appreciation of our redemption. Jesus said this. He said, he who has been forgiven much loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Have you been forgiven much? Have you been forgiven much? Well, I have. And honestly, we all have. Some people are just more aware than others. And the more you read the Word and the more you study God's character and the more you understand of His holiness and the more you understand of your own sinfulness, guess what happens? You realize how much you've been loved. And that in turn makes you love more. A superficial understanding of sin, a superficial understanding of God will give you a superficial relationship with Him. This is why we need to study and know the character of our God. Read the Psalms. Read Isaiah to know who your God is. So, I really believe that This is why there are so many Christians who are weak and worldly. Sometimes we fail to consider what we've been redeemed from, what the cost was, and what it now means. And so Peter, he points this out. He doesn't want us to forget. In fact, he assumes that we remember. In verse 18, he says, knowing that. In other words, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your exile because you know this. This is knowledge to you. It's as if he says to those who might consider going back to the sin that enslaved them, don't you remember what happened here? Did you forget your redemption? And this is important. Robert Leighton, who's a Scottish commentator from the 17th century, he said this, "It is impossible for a Christian to give himself to conform to the world's ungodliness unless, first, he forgets who he is, and second, by what means he attained to be what he is." In other words, he forgets that he's a child of the living God, and he also forgets what the cost was for him to become a child of the living God. You see, God did not just swoop in and rescue you and then take you to safety. Right? Jesus Christ, the eternal living God, became a man, a human being. He subjected himself to the weakness of human flesh. Remember John Piper talking about the incarnation, which is what that is, God becoming man, and saying God got tired. God's feet hurt. God probably hammered his thumb with a hammer as a carpenter. I mean, I can't even imagine what it would be like to know and experience eternal, blissful glory, and to set that aside for a moment, to be encapsulated in these weak, painful at times, bodies. Right? What a limit. What a limit. And yet, that's what he did for us, so that he could redeem us. God didn't just snap his fingers and say, anyone who says hallelujah can be saved. It was an incredible cost that he paid. And then, on top of just becoming human, which I think is hard enough for the eternal God, he suffered and he died. He suffered and he died at the hands of ruthless men, the ones he came to save. Died on a cross, and as bad as the physical suffering of Jesus was, it paled in comparison to the separation he felt from his Father as the Father poured out the fullness of his wrath on Christ for us. That's what it took to rescue us. It took the eternal, perfect, holy, righteous Son of God to be murdered, so that we could be free, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be saved. What a cost. That's why I really believe that redeemed is the best description of a Christian. I mean, many of you would say, I'm a Christian. What is a Christian? What does that mean? Well, a Christian is somebody who goes to church. Well, a Christian is somebody who believes in Jesus. A Christian is somebody who knows that they're a sinner. They know that Jesus died for sins, and they're trusting in Jesus, and so they're a Christian. And all of those things would be accurate in a sense. None of those things are wrong. And you could really answer that in all kinds of ways, but I think that it's helpful, especially if you're talking to someone who perhaps is familiar with Christian language, and you tell them exactly what this text says. I am a Christian. What does that mean? It means that I've been redeemed, that I have been ransomed. We are the fellowship of the redeemed, from the slave market of sin to the kingdom of God's own Son. We're no longer among the unredeemed. And what makes it difficult, I think, for us to understand is we are swimming in a culture of the unredeemed. I thought of this as I went to the park, and I noticed everyone. I don't know where everyone's heart is with the Lord, and I understand that. But the majority of this culture, even if they are saved, they tend to live like the unsaved. And, you know, some of them are having fun, and, you know, other people are mad, and they're yelling at their kids and all these other things, and other people are just kind of sitting there, happy to get a break for a while, and I'm looking around, and I'm wondering to myself as I'm observing this, I wonder who's redeemed here. I wonder who understands that they were in a slave market of sin that they've been delivered from. What does the word redeemed mean? Well, the word used here, it's latrao, and it means to free by paying a ransom or to liberate from an oppressive situation. And that is the idea. A Christian is a person who is in an oppressive situation of slavery and bondage that is now redeemed. And so the important question that we need to ask ourselves here is, what has the Christian been redeemed from? Peter tells us there in verse 18, we have been redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And this fits the context of Peter's point, but what he's saying more broadly is this. We have been redeemed from our sin and its consequences. We have been redeemed from the sin that condemns us and the judgment that we deserve. That is a Christian. A Christian is not a person who goes to church. A Christian is not a person who just believes in Jesus. A Christian is not a person who happens to be a member of a church. A Christian is not, I should say, just a person who does all these things or is nice to people or tries to, you know, doesn't drink or chew or go with girls who do or whatever the case may be. A Christian is a person who is categorically and definitively delivered from the slave market of sin, from the kingdom of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of light. If you are a Christian, that is who you are. You don't belong here. You're in exile. So don't live as if you're right at home. Right? Because you're not. You're not. It's so important we understand this, that we are redeemed by Christ. This is why Jesus came. He says in Mark 10, I did not come to be served, but to what? To serve. How? By giving his life as a ransom for many. And Titus says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He says, for we ourselves were like this. This is who we were until we came to grips with this reality. We're never going to understand our redemption. We're never going to understand what it means to be a Christian until we know what it is we have been saved from. And it's not just a loveless marriage. It's not just parenting that's difficult. It's not just a group of community and people that we can be around and they can be our friends and we can smile. It's not just the dangers of addiction and all of these other things. It is pure idolatry that we have been redeemed from. And we have to grasp this, all of us. So the first step in understanding our identity as redeemed people is recognizing the fact that before our redemption and apart from our redemption, we were enslaved. And by the way, this is a really big hang-up for most people. People do not like being told that they are sinners who deserve God's judgment. People don't like being told that they're enslaved to sin. And they have no power over that sin outside of the grace of God in Christ. And honestly, I think we have a hard time seeing ourselves as enslaved. And then once redeemed, we have a hard time recognizing ourselves as redeemed. And if you're having trouble understanding what this whole Christianity thing is about, it's about this. We are sinners. Just like Paul said in Titus 3, the world is passing their days in malice and envy, all the while convincing themselves, you know what? I'm really not that bad. I'm okay. I could be a lot worse. You could be. But you see, regardless of whether or not the expression of our sin and selfishness is more subdued in our culture than it is in other cultures, the fact is we're sinners and we're slaves. And Exodus 18:20 says, the soul that sins will die. That is sin's consequence. Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave of sin. And I just want to ask you sincerely, believer or non-believer, have you ever sinned? Who wants to sit here and say they've never sinned in their entire life? Have you ever sinned? All of us have. Do you consider yourself a slave of sin? Well, are you going to agree with what Jesus said or not? Jesus said whoever sins is what? A slave of sin. It's that simple. You are a slave of sin. You have no power over your own will to rip yourself from sin. It's all you want to do. It's all you care about. It may not be as expressed as some others, but it is the truth. That is the effect sin has on each of us until we are redeemed. And the problem with many people is they generally have the same reaction to Jesus that the Jews had when Jesus offered them freedom. Jesus said, if you trust me, you will be free and you'll know the truth. Jesus said, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. The Jews said this. I read that and I thought, have you ever read Exodus? Maybe the book of Judges? See, God is not just the Redeemer in the New Testament. His identity as Redeemer was well established from the Old Testament. And much of the language Peter uses throughout this book has very strong overtones to the history of redemption throughout the whole Bible. God is our Redeemer. We are enslaved, and God redeems us. You see, Jesus didn't come to deliver us from oppressive governments, which is what the Jews believed in the first century, and frankly, what some Christians are starting to think now. That's not why Christ came. He came as the way, the truth, and the light to free us from our captivity to sin. You see, if you fail to grasp this and you call yourself a Christian, I wonder if you really know what this whole thing is about. We are a fellowship of the redeemed. We are redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the price of our redemption, his life for ours. And by the way, Jesus sealed our fate when he rose from the dead. And he did this so that our hope and our life would be in him. If Christ has risen, then you have hope and you have life. He is our living hope, Peter says in 1 Peter 1. We have been redeemed from slavery to life and joy in him. And quickly now, I got a lot here. I'm about halfway through and wondering if I should cut this short and finish it next week. But it's so important we understand this. I'm going to go through some of these because I want you to hear this. We have been redeemed from these four things that I think are in this passage. We have been redeemed, number one, from our lusts. From our lusts. And that isn't just sexual lust. That's really a strong carnal desire for some sort of indulgence that's worldly. See, before God redeemed us, it says that we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And then the expression of this, of course, is multifaceted, but it was our nature. Some lust for pleasure, others lust for greed and ambition, some lust for pride and self-promotion, some lust for what they might achieve or how others may view them and their families. John summarizes this as all who are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, and the insidious nature, that's the evil kind of deceptive nature of lust, is the fact that they're really a perverted expression of good desires that become our master. Now, before they were unchecked, right? Before we knew Christ, before we've been redeemed, those lusts were unchecked. And those lusts don't go away when you become a Christian. It's not as if as soon as you get saved, every evil desire that you ever had just disappears. Oh, how I wish that was the case, don't you? What's the difference? The difference is now you fight. And now you work. Now you fight and now you work. Secondly, we were enslaved in ignorance. And this is in part where our lust comes from. You look at verse 14 of 1 Peter 1. It says that we're told to no longer be conformed to our lusts, which were ours, in our what? In our ignorance. In other words, we didn't know any better. Right? We thought that we were just living our lives, doing what we felt was right. This is all the world, but this isn't true of the redeemed. The redeemed have an awareness of God and of His holiness, and I believe our sinful flesh deceives us and makes us act as if it's not true, and so we need to repent, which involves confession and a recommitment to what we know. That's what confession is. Confession is agreeing with God about the sinfulness of sin. When you confess a sin, what you're saying is, God, I know that this is wrong. I know that you have forbidden this, and I affirm that, and I agree with that, and so I'm going to turn from that. In other words, it's what you know to be true. We've been redeemed from the lusts that were ours in our ignorance. Two more things in 118, and I'm going to bottle this up and have to finish next week. We've been redeemed from futility and false traditions. Futility and false traditions, those are the last two. All of those are related, but these two especially. He says, we've been redeemed from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. What does that mean? Well, it's not just talking about false religions. It's not just talking about like the traditions that people have. The word literally means a way of life or conduct. There is a way of thinking and behaving that we all inherited that is futile and fruitless. Not only is it worthless, it's the way of the world. You see, that's just what we do, needs to become. That's what the Bible says. Right? You move from tradition to Scripture. From tradition to Scripture. And this really comes in many expressions. And this seeps into our expression of the Christian life. And I thought about this, and I thought, you know, it's like when in America, when you grow up, you're kind of expected, depending on where you grow up, you know, you're going to go to college, right? So you can go to college and you can get a good job, and then once you get that good job, you can maybe get married and have a few kids and kind of carve out a decent life. Right? You know what that is? That's a tradition. It's a tradition. No, there's a new tradition that's kind of gaining steam, and that tradition is question everything that is a tradition. If it's a tradition, question it. I'm going to call this the tradition of distrust. You're supposed to not trust anything except for maybe a few sources of information that for whatever reason you consider credible. This is a new tradition that our culture is embracing full form. And I just want to warn you, do not let the false pretense of awareness fool you. This is just another futile way you can put in the index of countless futile ways that humanity is following. Really, since Adam and Eve. So what I'm saying is, we need to think for a moment about what we do and what we value, and ask ourselves sincerely, where is this coming from? Where is this coming from? Is it the Word of God that dictates the course of your life? Or is it something else? This, of course, goes back to what Peter said in verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Well, all of these things point to the fact that we have been redeemed from this. And this morning, another reason why I'm kind of wanting to finish without going through everything that I had prepared is because it's a communion Sunday. And so we're going to take communion together. And so if you're getting hungry, you know, we have a little cracker for you. I shouldn't make jokes, because it's a serious topic. Our redemption is a serious topic, right? And I just want to show you what it says there in 1 Peter 1:18. And then we'll look at this more in detail next week. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now understand, Christian, that when we take communion together, we are remembering this. We are remembering the high value and infinite cost of our redemption. And what that ought to do in our hearts is forsake any path of the old unredeemed life and redevote ourselves to the one who has been so kind and merciful to save us. Who came, it says in verse 19, that we've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 20 says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of who? For you. For you. God says, I love you. Here is my son who will die to redeem you. Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Will you love him? Will you serve him? Are you willing to turn from the unredeemed life to embrace redemption in Christ? If so, he promises to give us all that we need so that our faith and hope will be in God. You say, how do I know God's going to give me everything I need in order to follow him? Do you know how we know? He raised him from the dead. If God can do that, we already know God can do anything. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for the redemption that we have in Christ. I praise you, Father, for your word. And oh God, we need your help because we are so weak and feeble. So help us, Lord, be patient with one another. Help us, Lord, not presume on grace. Help us, Lord, look to you. Help us, Father, realize the access we have through the Holy Spirit to all the power and strength that we need to overcome our idols and walk faithfully with you. And Father, when we fall and when we fail, I pray that we would keep short accounts with you. We would confess that sin and walk in fellowship with you again. I pray even as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, Lord, that you would help us deal with any sin that is preventing true fellowship with you and with each other. I pray, Father, that we would be able to take communion with a clean conscience, knowing in our hearts that our desire is to follow you and to love you. And if we don't have that desire, Lord, I pray that we would be brave enough to let the elements pass and deal with the sin when we're able to, Lord. Oh, Father, I just pray that we would all be desirous of walking in fellowship and communion with you, who loved us so much. May we be fully aware of that love this morning. In Christ's name, amen.